We're going to continue with our study of the book of Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to start today at Acts chapter 6, verse 8, reading through to chapter 7, verse 60. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Well done, Beverly. That is an awesome job. Somebody give this lady a glass of water. As you were introducing the reading, Bev, I did hear someone go, "Oh, wow." You know, when you said 60 verses or more. But whomever that was, don't feel embarrassed, because that's the impact. You go, whoa, this is massive. It's a massive sermon. In fact, it's the longest recorded sermon in the New Testament. So there's a reason for it. And look, one of the struggles we have as preachers is that we go, well, how do we slice and dice up a passage so that it's digestible? And the trade-off often is you can lose some of the impact. And this is a big moment. And I didn't want us to steal the thunder by slicing out the impact. Did you feel it? Here you've got a situation, it's a trial. And unless you run with the trial and hear what Stephen says, that impact is dissolved. It escalates and escalates, and then there's a climax in what he says. Now, it's quite remarkable to see Stephen. Am I on? Just checking. Yep, test. It's quite remarkable to see Stephen, while he's on trial, an innocent person. He's on trial before the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin, and they are accusing him of blasphemy against God. But he is innocent, and he says, actually, I'm just saying what God has already said. It's got to be awful to be on trial and know you are innocent, and yet know that the justice system is so skewed and that these people aren't about justice. They actually hate you, and that the end result of this is most likely, you know, pain or incarceration or maybe even death. So it's remarkable, don't you think, to see Stephen in this situation, one, be bold, continue to be courageous and actually speak the stuff that's going to indict him, that send him to his death. And two, while he's actually being stoned, while they're chucking stones into his body, he falls to his knees and prays for his enemies. Did you pick that up? Just think about that. Like, who are your enemies? Do you have anyone that gives you a lot of grief because you follow the Lord Jesus? Maybe harasses you. It could be a family member. It could be work. Maybe you even think of high-profile people in Australia that are very anti-Jesus, and they will persecute you and us. They are enemies of the Lord Jesus, and therefore they become enemies of us. Think about those people, and then imagine yourself in that situation where they're actually sending you to your death. And would you pray for them? Would you pray for those enemies? So you think of that and you go, it's remarkable that Stephen did this. And why did he do this? It's because of what he saw. We see that he sees in verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, it's as Stephen sees that, that is actually what drives him to fall on his knees and pray for his enemies. Now, I don't know what picture you get when you think of heaven being opened. Maybe you feel like it's an image like that, some gates open and then there's this blissful background. You almost feel like you need a sound effect as the gates open, like a, ah, you know, it's positive. Is that the image or feeling that you get with heaven? Well, I don't want us to miss the image that Stephen actually has of heaven. And it's not quite like this. Stephen actually sees the horror of heaven. Look at what he sees. The God of glory and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. As he sees heaven open, he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It is the horror of that image that actually drives him to his knees, even though he is getting harassed and persecuted, drives him to his knees to pray for his enemies. And so we're going to just touch on some of the things that he said in his talk, in his speech, because that shows why this is a horrific thing that he sees in heaven. And hopefully, we too will learn to live with a more vivid picture of actually the horror of heaven. It's strange to say that. You don't often hear those two words juxtaposed together. Heaven and horror. So let's have a look at what Stephen says. Because if that's the case, it should change us. What we see is, as Stephen does his talk, he brings out two main things. One is, we'll see that he shows that God is a God that judges anyone that tries to rival him. And we'll look at Israel and we'll see that that is the case. So we are to watch Israel and learn that God is such a God that he actually judges those that are jealous of him, that shake their fist at him, that refuse to submit to him. And then two, Stephen brings out in his sermon that what we see happening for Israel, that is, that God actually judges them because they reject him, is actually a pattern and a forewarning for everyone in creation. So let's have a look. The first thing that he says in chapter 7, it's best if you have your Bible open for this. In chapter 7, he makes a statement to his fellow ethnic Israelites. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." Now, there's a fair bit of loaded language packed in there. The first is, God is described as the God of glory. Who is it that appears to Abraham? It is the God of glory. And when we read our Old Testament, when we read the Bible, to describe God as glorious is to see God in his absolute, ultimate splendor. He is in heaven. He rules. That is the God that appears to Abraham. And that he appears to Abraham while he is still in Mesopotamia. That's just not a geographical fact, but it's actually a theological thing that is being said. Again, if we read our Bible, we see that everyone in creation, the whole of humanity, has rejected God, and so they no longer dwell with God in glory. They no longer dwell in his paradise garden, Eden. They are actually in far-flung places outside of the presence of God, engaged in paganism, idolatry. They're in a bad state. And that is exactly what Mesopotamia was like. That is what Abraham was like. And it's in that position, in that state, that God, the God of glory, comes and appears to Abraham. And first, rather than judging, he actually turns up to Abraham and says, "Come with me. I will take you to a place where we will dwell together." Again, it touches on the promise of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, if you want to read that, which is essentially, trust God and God will bless you. Follow me, you will be a blessing to all nations, but anyone that curses God will find God will curse them. Genesis chapter 12. So that's the setup that Stephen reminds his audience about Israel and who they were. But then he goes on to say, despite that, nothing really changed. It's not like they actually left Mesopotamia. Their entire career, their entire existence, their entire history is full of rejecting God. And we see that they reject God essentially because they are jealous of God. So a couple of examples that he brings out. First, he shows us that Joseph, in verse 9, Joseph had received a revelation. The backstory is he'd received a revelation from God that God would use Joseph to be a savior and deliverer for his family, for his people. But no, the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. They didn't want Joseph to stand up above them. They didn't want him to be their ruler. You know, people want to be saved, don't they? Most people want to be saved from their predicament. But we see in Israel, even though they enjoyed being saved, they were so mixed up that they actually never wanted God to be their ruler. They want to be saved, but they actually don't want God to be their ruler. The patriarchs sold Joseph into slavery, and that is a pattern of how Israel was for the rest of their life. Stephen also gives us an example of Moses, the great events of Moses, where God actually rescues people out of slavery in Egypt. He gives his revelation to Moses, but Moses, as God's spokesperson, as the one that God raised up as deliverer and ruler, so verse 35, Israel spend their whole time going, "Who made you ruler and judge?" That's the pattern of Israel. And it doesn't get any better than that. Stephen sums up Israel's history as, in verse 39, our ancestors refused to obey him. That is Moses, who received God's word. So they refused to obey God. They were jealous. "Who made you ruler and judge?" Instead, they make gods, verse 40, and they worship those gods, verse 41, gods that they make with their own hands, because then they can control. They can actually be the ruler and judge. They can be the makers. And Stephen shows that the end result of people who reject God, for Israel rejecting God, is that verse 32, God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. And this agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. And he quotes Amos, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings? 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel. You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Stephen is saying, watch and look and remember Israel, the experience. That is, if you reject God, even after a long history with God's patience and imploring, the end result, if you reject God and are jealous of him and say, "Who are you to be my ruler and judge?" then God will actually turn you off, exterminate you. That's exactly what he did to Israel. They were no longer a people. They were exiled into Babylon. This quote from Amos, what Stephen quotes from Amos is the end of a passage that says, God is turning Israel off. That's it. He's turning away. They will be exterminated. They will be destroyed. Listen to some of this language. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to be met with a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness?" And then there's the section that Stephen quotes, which ends with, "Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty." Stephen is saying Israel needs to learn, never did learn, that God does judge and will bring rivals, people who buck at him, to an end. That is exactly what happened for Israel. We're to watch and learn. And so it's a good point even here to just press in and think, you know, are we jealous of God? What does jealousy of God look like? Here it is. It's when you hear something from God through his word and you say, "No, who made you to rule over me?" Now, we can do that in a whole way, our whole life. But even as a Christian, we can grab parts of our life and say, "Who are you to rule over this?" You might not actually articulate that on your mouth, but your actions do, our actions do. You know, when we habitually persist in something that is against God's word, we are actually saying, ah, no way. You are not going to rule and judge me in that area. Could be a relationship that you're in that you know God's word speaks differently on. Could be the way you know, parts of our time and life, we just go, ah, that's a no-go zone for God and his demands and his call. Can be all sorts of things. And we need to hear this warning, because Israel has been given to us as an example. The long end of that is God will turn you off. You will be destroyed. You will be judged. Are you jealous of God? And it's crazy to be jealous of God, really, because another thing that Stephen quotes, as he quotes from Isaiah in verse 50, he makes the point, God has made all these things. This is God looking at everything. Has not my hand made all these things? When you think about it, it is crazy to be jealous of God. Maybe you've had conversations with people, I know I have, and sometimes the line that keeps coming out is, oh, well, who is God to fill in the blank? You know, they're saying, God can't be like that. I can't worship a God who is, you know, like this or that, whatever they put in there. And it's at that point you go, you think, whoa, the whole concept of God is missing there. You know, like, it's God. What is God? You know? God, the very concept of God is that he is the creator. He is the originator. He is the owner of everything. The very concept of God entails those things. If you pretend otherwise, it's really not God. It's God. Hasn't he made all these things? It's crazy to be jealous of him. We need to listen if he's going to be our ruler and our judge. Now, the other thing that Stephen does in his sermon is we notice that just after he has narrated the whole sweep of Israel's history and landed with, and so they were turned off. They were in exile in Babylon. God turned away from them, snuffed them out. He then transitions, so that's in verse 43, they're in exile beyond Babylon. He then transitions to talking about the ancestors having the tabernacle with them, and also talks about the temple that God had built through Solomon. And then he finishes with a big quote from Isaiah. What Stephen is doing at that point, after sweeping through Israel's history, is he's turning and saying, and we Israelites, brother Israelites, should have known that all of this has been given to us as a pattern of how God will deal with the entire world. God, as he has worked with Israel, has constantly said, this is an example and a pattern of the way the end will be. So what God's doing is showing Israel, and by that, showing the entire world, putting Israel on the stage, what the end will look like for people who continue to reject God. So you think about how we understand things like at the cinema, an advance screening. So you know when you've got a due date for the movie to come out, but then prior to that, you get an advance screening where you can see the film. Well, God, he's God, so he can see the beginning and the end. He sees all of history, and he sees all of the results that come from people who reject him. And so he gives that scenario in a smaller form, in a preview form in Israel. Do you get what I'm saying there? Israel is a preview or a reenactment of what is going to happen at the end for all of the world who reject God. We watch some TV shows and sometimes they might say this is a dramatised reenactment. And we get that. They're looking at a past event. And they're saying, just so you get a feel and a taste and an experience of what that past event was like, here's a dramatised reenactment. Well, it's kind of in reverse. This is a, it's not dramatised. It's real, so we could say it's realised pre-enactment. You tracking with me? It's something about the future, so we can get a taste and a feel of the future before it actually happens. So Israel really experiences what it's like to be at the end of the world if you reject God. And that has been given to Israel and given to the entire world as a warning. It's our Charles Dickens Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge moment, you know, where you get a ghost of Christmas future comes and shows him the future. You know, we're meant to see this, and it's meant to be vivid so that it actually changes our present. So this is what Stephen says. Verse 44, he says, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Now, we might just gloss over that, but again, if we know our Old Testament, to have the tabernacle in your midst is actually to have the holiness of God and therefore even the horror of God, the horror of heaven confronting you should you find yourself a sinner. Because in the tabernacle, God said, I will dwell, I will put my presence there, I will put my glory there, and it actually results in destroying living things. If you are a sinner, it destroys living things, and that's why people spend all this time putting substitutes in there. Lambs and other animals, bulls, were destroyed in order that they might live. The presence of God destroys living things. The concept is Israel were to understand, and this, you know, you read through the Old Testament, it constantly unpacks this idea that Israel had something of heaven actually in their midst in the temple. So the Bible conceives of this. Only two realms that exist at the moment. One is the realm of heaven, and that is where, as the prophet says, God rules from. Heaven is my throne. And in heaven, it is uncontested rule. If anyone pops their head up and rallies against God, straight away, zap, gone. Heaven is a realm where it is uncontested rule. God rules. But yet, there's another realm, which is our current creation, where the rule of God is contested, and for a time it is allowed to be contested. But then, within creation, there is one tiny spot where the uncontested rule of heaven actually pokes its way through into creation. So in the temple, in the tabernacle, if a sinner entered, if someone rejected God and contested against God, they are zapped. Because in heaven, there is no rival allowed. And Israel see in their midst, there's no rival when it comes to where God is. There's a little bit of heaven, as Moses saw on the mountain, a pattern, the pattern of heaven, is actually modeled in this tabernacle. No rival allowed in heaven, and that appears on earth in a little patch called the tabernacle and the temple. And we see that Israel knew this because wherever they walked, verse 45, with this tabernacle, this little bit of heaven, it actually flushed out any rival. So Joshua brought it with them, and they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. And it even remained in the land until the time of David, and David had a complete rule over the promised land. He enjoyed God's favor, and he wanted to make the tabernacle, the portable tabernacle, permanent. And then Stephen says, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Now, here's the twist. Even Solomon, as he recognized that we've got a little bit of heaven poking through in the temple where God rules and is not contested, recognized that that was just a pattern and a model of the way things will one day always be. Because, as Stephen says, however, the Most High does not live in houses, i.e. a temple, made by human hands. He's actually quoting, we don't hear it there, but he's actually quoting King Solomon. 1 Kings 8, if you want to look it up. King Solomon builds the temple. No sooner does he build it, he goes, as if this is God, as if God would be content to live in a little tiny pocket of uncontested rule and allow the rest of the space to be full of rivals. That's what it would look like. As if God forever is going to, it's God, allow it to be that, oh, I'll just have a little tiny pocket over here, but I'll allow everyone else to do their own thing over here. As if. And even the prophet Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah is quoted, chapter 66, it's the end of Isaiah, and Isaiah poses these questions, well, it's God actually posing these questions. He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? And what Isaiah is doing is he's saying that as if God would be contained to a little square patch in his world. He owns it. If you read through Isaiah, I encourage you to do that. You'll read through it and you'll get to chapter 65 and 66 where this comes from. And Isaiah's big point is, you've seen Israel be judged for rejecting God. The next move of God is on a cosmic scale. He will send a righteous one, Isaiah 53, who will do two things. One, he will atone for people's sins. But then, second, he will actually return and conquer by flushing out all rivals to God. And he will build the presence, the tabernacle, the temple of God to the ends of the earth so that it is coextensive with the world. There no longer will be two realms, one of uncontested rule and the other contested rule, but there will be no rivals. There will be no rivals. Every enemy will be pushed out, flushed out, terminated, destroyed when this servant, righteous one, warrior, conqueror returns. That is what Stephen sees when heaven is open. He actually sees the Son of Man, Jesus, not sitting, but standing, poised to come and return and make all enemies evaporate and make the entire world coextensive with heaven. He is going to extend the throne room of heaven so that it takes over all of reality. And that is horrific if you are an enemy. That is horrific. We look at Stephen, you go, it's horrific what he's going through. But the man who is going through absolute horror in his death actually sees something far more horrific, and remarkably, it causes him to fall to his knees and actually pray for his enemies. It's not a cutesy picture to see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the one that is coming back, because God does not brook any rival and he will flush it out. And there's only one of two options. You either meet God as your judge, because he's God. Doesn't matter what you think in the end. Who's God to do that to me? Doesn't matter. He's God. Or you meet your judge, who is also your saviour. And that's what Stephen knew for himself. He entrusted his spirit to the Lord Jesus. And I love the line where it says, just after he's prayed for his enemies, he fell asleep. In the picture that death is actually judgment and destruction, for Stephen, it is just like going to sleep. And what happens when you go to sleep? You wake up again. Our sister Wendy, she has met her judge who is her saviour. And so death is just like a sleep. That's the hope we have. That's what we know is her reality. She has woken up. And we will join her and wake up as well. Even our dead bodies will wake up and rise again. It's just like the horror of the judgment of God for the one who trusts in Jesus is just like going to sleep and waking up again. And we will be with the Lord who will have his rule that is coextensive throughout the universe. So let me leave you with these things that you must think about. We must think about. First, are we jealous of God? You know, if there's an area of your life where you just can't give over to the Lord, let this be a warning that we've been shown the trajectory of that. It may be that you're just holding out in one pocket, but the end result for you is someone that stuffs their ears, raises their voice, and rages against God. That could be the end result. So don't muck around. Right now, repent and ask for the Lord's help in submitting, because that's hard. You know, we have to have the Lord's help to submit. And of course we do. Stephen prays for enemies, that the Lord might help them to submit. So who is your enemy? You know, think about, hopefully some names come to you right now. Where do you get a bit of hostility? You know, with this vision of God, that is actually where we get the power to pray, to actually see the coming of heaven as horrific. You know, that's how you will fall to your knees and pray even for an enemy. You know, I know there's people here that more and more their job is on the line because they are aligning themselves with Jesus, and that's a big deal. That's really tough, but somewhat removed from being stoned. I'm not minimizing it. It's really hard, and your family's on the line and all that sort of stuff. But we never know where things might go. But those people we can pray for, and we see that it's a prayer that God answers. Strangely, Saul approving of slaughtering Stephen, well, we'll have to come back next year when we look at Acts and find out that that's a wonderful prayer answered. Will you pray for your enemies? Will we pray that God's kingdom will come as it is in heaven on earth? You will only pray if you have that vision of God. It might be if you struggle to have that vision, well, maybe we just don't listen to what God has had to say about the future. So, you know, get into reading Isaiah. Wake yourself up. Let us pray. Let me pray for us that this will spur us on with the urgency that is evident. Lord God, we see that you are the King of the universe. What a game we play where we think that we can rage against you or keep parts of our life back from you. Psalm 2, you say that you sit in heaven and you go, what a joke, what an absolute joke, and you laugh, and then you scoff, and then you vaporize those in your anger. Hence the warning, Lord, to kiss the Son, lest we find ourselves angry. May we kiss your feet. May we submit. Help us to do that, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to pray for our enemies, because as if their rebellion against you will be allowed to go on forever, you are God. Please have mercy on those names that come to our minds right now. Have mercy on us. And thank you for the promise that Even though we go through the shadow of death, it is like a sleep and we will rise. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.